It seems to fall to my lot to conceptualize a great deal and to provide the sort of motivation to be a part of the company that is going to prove that the world system is wrong and that King Jesus is the true sovereign and that God has ordained that he shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. You have to have faith for that. God doesn't ask you to go on sight evidence. He asks you to go on the declaration of his word. When we opened up Psalm 2 the first night, we talked about God's sovereign, independent, unchanging, and inevitable purpose to rule his universe. And he said, as for me, myself, whatever earthly kings and rulers think they're doing, let me declare what I am doing. I have set my king on my holy hill of, and I'm going to provide a word here, my Zion. And then we took spun off from Zion in Psalm 2 and found out, I hope, that Zion is the people of God, the place of God's residence, the place of God's government, the place of God's presence, the place from which the warriors go out. Zion is the place where God rests forever. It is his dwelling, and we are that rest. I am wondering tonight how many of us really believe that Jesus shall reign in history, in a time-space world. I wonder how many of us really believe. You know where it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess? One of the easiest ways to get out of our mandate to disciple nations is to make that refer to the second coming. And it doesn't. Even in its New Testament references, it doesn't. But when you take it back into its Old Testament context, here's its context, a gospel context. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that is going to happen in a gospel context. So I want you tonight to turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's. I like the King James there. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. Let's all say together the King James Version. The earth is the Lord's, and now you quoted it nicely. Do you believe it? Do you know that a large percentage of evangelical Christians hardly believe that? Their creed would run like this. The earth is the devil's and the fullness thereof. The world and all those rotten communists and capitalists and no goods. That's not what it says. How many know that the earth, the world, and the people in the world are not the possession of the devil? Come on. How many know that? How many know that even sinners belong to God? Not redemptively, but creatively, they belong to God. I am sick and tired, personally, if I may register a very personal protest, I am tired of Christians playing Satan's apologist. Satan is a creature. He's not God. He's a creature. Now, I know that he is a high-level personage, and I don't intend to speak evil of him improperly, but I want you to have a right concept of him. Satan is not omnipresent. If he's bothering Don in Mobile, he can't be bothering me in Sydney. Now, he has a vast network of demonic representatives that do a pretty good job of simulating his presence just about everywhere. But I would like to see a superimposition of a kind of faith that says we recognize Satan, we recognize his power, but we recognize his boundaries, and our affirmation and declaration is the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. God is sovereign. His king is on his holy hill. All things are in the hands of God. There are no second causes, and the end result is going to be Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's just say it again. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and all that dwell therein. I have said to audiences all over the world, memorize that. Quote it at least once a day to stimulate your own faith. All right. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, or the New American Standard says, and all it contains. The world and those who dwell in it. Now here it is. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill? There's that hill again. What hill is that? Zion. The people of God in the presence of God. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This, or such, is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of... Man, when I heard those prophecies tonight about the Lord of hosts, I said, I'm on the right track. Glory to God. It's great to have your part of your text prophesied, isn't it? Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Man, we follow no mean monarch. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. All right. Let's attack it now. Psalm 24 is one of those psalms that has a historical setting. All psalms do not. Most psalms seem, however, to have been written to celebrate or commemorate an event. A heading in my Bible says, "The King of Glory Entering Zion." Historically, it refers to the occasion when David, after futile attempts, brought the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Zion. Now, he tried to bring the ark on a new cart. God had permitted the ark in its wanderings, you recall, to be moved from the Philistines back home on a new cart. But when David, who ought to have known better, tried to bring the ark back on a new cart, and Uzzah, one of his men, saw the oxen stumble, and the ark looked like it may fall over, and Uzzah put his hand up, and God killed him. Now, if they'd been bringing that ark back properly, Uzzah would never have died. They had no business carrying the ark like the world carries the ark. God doesn't hold the world responsible for not knowing divine protocol, but God holds us responsible. The world can say things about God and do things that somehow he seems to wink at. You and I try to do the same thing and pow. Why? We are supposed to understand protocol. We're supposed to know how to behave before God. We're supposed to know how to come in and out of his presence. We're supposed to know that. And David, magnanimous, beautiful person that he was, went on a pity party and pouted. And he turned the ark aside into the house of Obed-Edom and he said, I've had enough revival. Killed off one of my men. I just don't understand God. Here I am trying to bring restoration to the church and preaching my heart out and going to all the trouble of getting the ark back. And he goes and kills one of my men. And so David went away and sat down and moped. I don't understand God. I don't know. Well, he left the ark at Obed-Edom's house, and Obed-Edom had a revival. Somebody said, sire, I would like to report about the ark. Huh? Well, you know you left it at Obed-Edom's house. Huh? They're having a revival. That's all right, man. We're having a revival. Man, we're having no revival here. We need a revival. Anyway, I'm still mad at God. He was mad at God. Do you ever get mad at God? No, of course you never did. At least you don't have guts to admit it. How many have been just a little put out with the Lord on occasion? Don brought an excellent point this morning that I chuckled at. When he was giving us the 5 points of forgiveness, one of them was we've got to forgive God. How many of you have ever had to ask God to forgive you for your attitude toward him? I have. And David was angry with the Lord. He didn't think the Lord should have behaved that way. But word kept coming that Obed-Edom was having a revival because the ark was there. And at last, David said, well, we'll look into this. But when he looked into it, he found there was a right way to bring back the ark. The only people that were ever to carry the ark were the Levites. And so he got the Levites together, and they went to Obed-Edom's house, and they brought back the ark. Now, when they brought back the ark improperly on a new cart, Uzzah got killed. This time they brought back the ark on the shoulders of the Levites, and old David just couldn't handle it, and off came his overcoat, and he danced before the Lord in front of the ark all the way home. His wife was watching him out the window. When he came in, he said, Michael! Cold silence. Oh, Michael! Honey, I'm home. Silence. Goes hunting for Michael. There she is standing, looking out the window, detached, aloof, unresponsive, cold, very cold. He says, honey, just brought the ark back. Had a terrific time. And she said, I saw it. My Lord dancing in his underwear before the daughters of Zion. Disgusting. Oh, he said, that's what's bothering you. Man, if I get another chance, I'll be worse than that. I'm not sure what he meant. One man in the United States who's got a real thing against dancing said that David misbehaved. He took a part with Michael. He said that David danced naked. He didn't dance naked. The Bible said he had on a linen ephod. Of course, if you don't like something, you'll find a reason for being against it somewhere. But it's kind of bad to twist the Bible that way. Now, point number one that I want to make as we go into this psalm is that historically, this psalm has to do with the right way of having the glory manifest in Zion. I don't believe in legalism. I don't believe in a lot of rabbinical accretions and additions and that sort of thing. But I do believe that you and I are bound by our covenant to abide by the book of the covenant and find out how God wants things done. So if you just keep that in mind, we'll turn for a moment to the typical significance of this psalm. It speaks of something, of course, much greater than the return of the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Zion. It speaks of the sublime ascension of Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, into the presence of His Father, there to take up His throne life as the head over the church, which is His body, and indeed the head over all things, as we shall see in a moment. But it's interesting how the psalm starts out. It starts out by affirming the fact of God's proprietorship over the universe. I don't know quite how to attack this, but I don't know how many of you people in your academic days were exposed to evolution. I know that all of us are exposed to the evolutionary hypothesis as it appears in literature and common conversation and exchange. It is accepted by so many as though it were a fact, and it has never been proven a fact. But evolution probably has done as much, plus the fact that in the last 150 years, there has been a serious deterioration in the declaration of traditional Christian truth. Two things have contributed to that. One, the emergence of what is called higher criticism in Germany toward the end of the last century, which had a devastating effect on the position of the inerrancy of the Scripture. The other is that there seemed to come into that vacuum a whole novel doctrine and teaching that started about the year 1840 and taught all kinds of novel things that had never been taught before, which have become almost sacred truth comparable to the Bible to millions of evangelicals. Thank God in the last few years there has been a resurgence of traditional Christian truth. It is an evidence to me of error whenever I hear anybody suggesting that God has just said something recently that was never said before. I am suspicious of anybody who says, I got a brand new thing. You may have a restoration of something. You may have a new combination of facts. But God has spoken, and He spoke 2,000 years ago, and He has never been silent, and down through the centuries, God has spoken. Don't get caught in the exclusivist idea that you're the first ones in history to have heard from God. I'm so glad that Howard is... got some of those grand old hymns. I picked that up the first night I was here. He handed me his hymn book, his chorus collation. Grand old hymns. These ought not to be lost. I always feel bad when I'm with a bunch of charismatic young people and I want to sing Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun, and they say, what's that? Or I want to say, what can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, and they haven't heard of it. There are rich treasures in our tradition which ought not to be lost, and I don't intend to lose them. I'm not going to lose the magnificent deposit of Wesley's hymnology. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. That's no jingle. That's solid.
hoax and truth.
Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written in his hand. My God is satisfied. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I need no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Abba, Father, Abba, cry. That's no jingle, brother. We need to retain our heritage. Some of us have never read books more than 10 years old. A lot of this pope, this vulgar religious pope, I do that so you won't forget it, pope. There is more trash being issued today, so that people's appetites are superficial and sensitive and delicate. And if they can't get a little religious tea and toast, they're not going to eat. Man, they need a good hunk of the Puritans. They need a good dose of Dr. Watson. They need great gobs. What's he talking about? That's exactly what I mean. You don't know what I'm talking about. Do you know that in our tradition there are great, rich treasures that for 150 years have been out of print? But it's coming back. It's coming back. And one of the things that has always been believed traditionally is that history in time is not its own source, but that history is a product of divine creation and divine oversight. That man is not his own God. That man did not create the world, nor did it come together by a fortuitous concurrence of atoms. It wasn't some kind of a solitary blob out in some indefinable space which suddenly began to take on structure. Nor was man some kind of a protoplasmic blurb floating on the primeval waters waiting for an errant sun ray to stimulate it into life. Oh, no! In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created! I'm old-fashioned. I want to go on record tonight that I believe God created things by a fiat of divine power. He said, be, and they did. Hallelujah. You believe that, Jeff? You better. I have been so struck. I'm going to give you two or three scriptures here. I have been so struck by the creation motif throughout the entire Bible that God's people again and again, when he was dealing with them covenantally, he said, I want to remind you, the earth is mine and all the nations and the people. And I chose you, and you didn't choose me. And you're there because I put you there, and I'm God, and I'm running the thing. Who was it told me the other day that one of the God is dead theologians was boasting about the fact that his little boy was current in religious thinking? The God is dead people, of course, believe in the evolutionary hypothesis, and they believe that history is the product of itself and that man is working out the inevitable processes of his own development, which is a lot of unmitigated balderdash. But he thought his little boy had really attained to modernity. He really understood contemporary thinking. When his little boy and he were standing looking up into the heavens, and his little boy said, I wonder how many of those we made, as he looked at the stars. One of my kids said that, I'd give them posterior protoplasmic stimulation. Instead of that, he thought the kid was precocious. He thought the kid was very clever. He's up to date. He's modern. We put some lights out there. Oh, what lights we put out there. Compared to the great swimming universes in the infinity of space, those magnificent, dazzling galaxies, those brilliant lights of the night that God prolifically and prodigally and philanthropically flung off the ends of his fingers. A pox on man and his little pettiness. His breath is in his nostrils, and if God closes his nostrils, he's out of breath. The psalmist almost humorously said, I want to tell you why the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He said, number one, he made it. Good reason to own it. He said, he made it, and he established it. He founded it, and he maintains it. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The universe tonight is not held together by humanistic concepts. It is held together by the perpetual integrity of the divine nature speaking a maintaining word. And if our God was the God of the humanist, we would disintegrate and go spinning off into space. If God was less than what he is for 1 second, his word would lose its sustaining integrity and atoms would break and dissipate and you and I would fall into nothingness and return to what we were pre-creationally. But God not only created, he maintains, and he will bring to an ultimate end, because he's the sovereign of history. So he said, but Brother Baxter, aren't you worried about what's happening? No, not worried. I'm a little concerned for the poor souls that are involved in the inevitable lessons of rebellion. But my faith is hitched to the fact that God has said, before history is ended, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That's where I am. Where are you? Where are you? What are the money claps? What are this? What are that? That's got nothing to do with the decree of God. That's part of the happenings of history, all under his control. You're looking at me strangely. How many don't understand a word I'm saying? Don't you dare raise your hand. How many understand what I'm saying? How many feel what I feel inside, a kind of a pride? I don't pretend to know the decrees of God or understand the mysteries of the Almighty, but something in me throbs when I talk about God's sovereignty, God's King Jesus, God's world, God's people, God's history, God's program, God's word, God's ultimacy. I get excited. You don't get excited. You don't never get excited. About anything? Cheese. I got more response on cheese. We have become so exclusive and so introverted, both redemptively and humanly, that we don't see that God always has moved out of a context of his creatorial sovereignty. Go back to the beginning of Israel. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. I don't hear much Bible music tonight. That's better. Whip it up now. Come on. Oh, that's good. Don't indulge me too much. Just get to Exodus 19:5. All right. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession, my own singular, distinctive, special possession among all the peoples. For what? For what? So within the all is the special possession. What are you tonight? You're the special possession. Say it. We are a special possession. Say it. But as a special possession, you're in a great wide world that belongs to who? Now, do you know why you're here? You're here to be his representatives to bring the rest of that world into subjugation to him. He didn't just choose you to go to heaven and save you from your sins and make you happy inside. That's all very nice. But he made you for the serious, solemn, holy task of being his emissaries to the rest of the world to declare that his son is on his holy hill of Zion. I have so many things I'd like to say to you, but I was so thrilled when I was in Sweden and I talked one night about these things. And a fine young man came up to me after. He said, "You really encouraged me." He said, "We don't get much encouragement. So many of our churches here, strictly evangelical, get saved and go to heaven." But he said, "When you told us tonight about touching the world and influencing the world," he said, "my chum and I, without very much encouragement from anybody, decided we would study law for no other reason than that we wanted to bring the integrity of the covenant of God's grace into the legal profession, even if there were only two of us." I said, "Young man, may God multiply you manifold. Do you know that we as the redeemed community have got to become responsible lawyers, responsible farmers, responsible businessmen? We're not sitting around at a bus station waiting to go up in a rupture. We're going to get out there and touch the world. And when we've done a job, then Jesus Christ will come and he'll take what has been accomplished through his regal authority and he'll present it to the Father. And he'll say, 'Father, this is what I and my people have done. Here it is.'" Do you know that Christian young people are not going into the world to earn their living? They're not taking their place in the various vocations of Providence because they believe the Lord's coming tomorrow and they don't want to get involved and get their hands dirty with the world? Well, let me just tell you quickly, and you can send me back in the next plane, but if you read carefully Acts chapter 3, you'll read that the heavens must retain Jesus until the restoration of all things spoken by the prophets. And the prophets tell me that the restoration involves the kings and the nations of the earth bringing their treasures to us so that we can handle them properly and show them another aspect of life. Kingdom economics. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." Now, why is he saying this? He's addressing Israel, and he's telling them what he expects from them and who they are. But he wants to tell it to them in the context that I'm trying to get over to you this week. Listen, people, my God runs the world. My Christ is King of the whole earth. I am not an obnoxious, innocuous, despicable, little blob in the midst of society. I am the elect of God. I am a son of God. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I belong to the community of the redeemed. I represent King Jesus in the earth. This world belongs to my Father, and I am sharing in it because I am his delegated authority in it. Instead of me being cowed by the world and being intimidated by it, the time has come when it's got to be intimidated by us, and the fear of God is put in them. And like the giants in Canaan, we go in not to evaluate them by their physical size, but by the divine estimate. God said, "Go in and take that land I've given it to you. I've put the fear of you in them. Just go in and take them." Those giants were 8-9 feet tall. Those little Israelites went in and said, "Oh, yeah." Now, if they believed God, then they said, But they didn't believe God, and so they didn't go in because of fear. As I'm talking tonight, some of you think that I am going too far. I don't think I am, but I'm going to suggest you're maybe not going far enough. How many of you believe that God intends us to salt the earth? How many believe that He intends us to light the world? All right, salt is negative. Light is positive. Salt arrests corruption. Light brings healing and deliverance. We are not only to protest against. We are not only to withstand in righteousness every infiltration and incursion and invasion of sin. But we are to declare God's righteous government in the earth. And God has promised that He will confirm us in it. Well, let's take another one. Acts 4:24. Let's move in. I got several of them here, but let's move into the New Testament. Acts 4:24. They have been persecuted for preaching the gospel in the early days of the Christian release. And were put in jail. When they came out of jail, Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, when this company of believers to which Peter and John went after being released from prison heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, what did they say? O Lord, it is Thou who didst what? Make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The creation motif. Some of us say, well, I believe Jesus died and rose. Yes, that's great. But that gives you a redemptive faith. It's creation that gives you a providential faith. Millions of Christians think almost exclusively in a redemptive context. I'm saved. I'm full of the Holy Ghost. I talk in tongues. We go to meetings and get blessed. Sunday night we preach evangelistic sermons and get a few saved here and there. We're all waiting to get whisked out of this whole dirty business as soon as possible. You know what is missing in that? That is small, limited, shriveled, shrunken. There's no bigness in that. There's no thrust. There's no providence. There's no God overall. There's no creatorial sovereign in that. That's a selfish idea. I'm saved and I'm going to get out. No, Jesus didn't say get out. He said get in. Go ye into all the. Oh. I thought He said I was to love not the world. Yeah, you're to love it not, but you're to get into it. You're to get into it because you've got the kind of integrity that can go in there and speak righteousness into unrighteousness and shine light into darkness. And you can't do that in your own little meeting every week, blessing one another and patting one another and talking in tongues and prophesying. That has its place. But its place is right where you're doing it. All this you ought to do and not leave the other undone. He is the Lord of all the world is the simple deduction from these first verses. He is the Lord of all the world, for He's its creator. How many of you believe in the divine, sovereign fiat of creation, that God, by the word of creation, spoke the worlds into existence in an act. All right, some didn't vote. I'm not your judge, but I want to simply say to you that as long as you don't have a clear-cut understanding of God as creator, you won't have a clear understanding of God at all. Now, don't misunderstand me. You can know God. But your God is limited. Your God is not the God of history. And some of you have been badly wounded in your academic training. You've been hurt. You've come through the whole humanist horror. So that you find it hard to get back the faith of your fathers. You cling by a nebulous thread to Jesus and a little faith. I would tonight that you'd become rich. I wish tonight that you would become enlarged until you get your God back. And he's the God of the universe. He's the God of creation. He's the God of history. History is not aimless. History is not the product of human manipulation. History is the result of the oversight of God in his interaction with man and his rebellion and his faith. But God's in charge of history. Let's say it all together. God's in charge of history. Say it again. God's in charge. Once more, God's in charge of history. How many believe it? Vote with both hands. Glory to God. You know what that'll do to you? It'll help you read the paper with more peace. I'm not trying to tell you how to read your paper. All right, we've been introduced right at the beginning of the psalm to this God. Now, the question that comes up next, if you've got this rightly defined kind of a God, is who may come into his presence in his appointed holy place, and who may not only come in, but who may stand there? Now, this is important. Here are the ones that have a right to come into the presence of God. Now let me make another adjustment here. When you talk about the presence of God, you're thinking of climbing up Jacob's ladder and going into some place which you have structured in your imagination and presenting yourself before the Lord. I don't think there's anything wrong with that as long as you have all the rest of us there with you. Zion, God's holy hill, is the people of God as the worshiping priesthood in the presence of God, accepted by him, offering their sacrifice of praise and worship. And ascending into his holy hill is to have the right tonight to be a member of a covenant community and to be walking in integrity and righteousness. We make it so ethereal, we make it so heavenly that we lose its practicality. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? I want to make this very practical for you. In the early church, the Bible has this statement. And no man durst join himself unto them. The reason it's hard for you to receive the last minute of what I have said is because you look at the very low, subnormal state of the redeemed community and you say, well, you really don't have to do anything to ascend into the hill of the Lord. You can come into our hill of the Lord any old way you like, standing on your head or walking on your ear. But how many of you know that when God started this whole thing, you didn't come in on your terms? And we're getting back to that. And people are uptight about it. Because we don't offer open-armedly to everybody that wants to come an entrance into the redeemed community. The redeemed community is something that has walls and gates. And you don't come into it any old way you like. On the day of Pentecost, when conviction gripped the hearts of that great multitude, and under that conviction they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Well, fiddle, nothing really. Just come up and give me your right hand, buddy. That's a boy. Be sure and come out to the smoker on Wednesday night and join the fellas. I'm sorry to have to say those things, but that's the kind of superficial nonsense that has characterized what is supposed to be the community of the redeemed, the colony of heaven, the people of God. What did Peter say? Repent! Repent? Yeah. You got to change your whole attitude. You've got to turn from your humanism and put your complete trust in God through Jesus Christ. Somebody said, well, I'm sure not going to come here. I can go down the street. They don't ask me to do anything. They just said, come. Come the way you are. Yeah, well, there's certain evangelical overtones to that. Just as I am without one plea. That's fine if you come just as you am, but don't stay the way you am. But so many times that evangelical invitation has implicit in it, if not explicit in it, that you come just as you am and God will take you just as you am, and it doesn't matter if you change from what you am, God will do everything that needs to be done to get you one straight through ticket. That is not the New Testament. That is a caricature of the New Testament. That's got nothing to do with the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that in repentance, God not only promises to save me from my sins, but to save me from the thing that manufactured my sins. He's going to save me from myself. And then he asks you to do something as an evidence of that. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Brothers, coming into the hill of the Lord is not going to the grocery store. It's not going to the fish market. It's not going next door to have coffee with Bill and Jean. It is coming in to the structured, boundary community of the redeemed on God's terms. Not only coming in on God's terms, but staying on God's terms. We're scared stiff today in our permissive society to say a word about any kind of church discipline. We're scared stiff to talk about the integrity of the redeemed community. We're scared stiff to talk about righteousness. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stay there? And here's the answer. He who has clean hands, purity and outward conduct. He who has a pure heart, purity and inward motive. He who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, purity in purpose. Who has not sworn deceitfully, purity in speech. Okay, we'll come back to that in a moment. This person shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those. I didn't write this. You want to run the risk of rewriting it? That's your problem. You know, one of the reasons we're not making an impact on the world tonight is that Christianity is a sloppy cop-out for living a weak, wishy-washy life. I don't think there were any men ever more surprised than myself and my brothers after we started to talk about such scriptural things as discipleship, valid scriptural authority, and submission. These things were not a plot. These things were things that emerged among us as revelations from God, which proved fruitful and helpful to the people of God. But why did people scream against them? Why would you scream against authority unless you don't want authority? Why would you scream against submission unless you don't want to be a submitted person? Why would you scream against discipleship unless you didn't want to be discipled? I myself, in other days, was a part and parcel of that that antinomian caricature. I remember how many times when I would be talking to the people, I'd run off this little evangelical cliche. Every disciple is a Christian, but not every Christian is a disciple. Now that is said by thousands of evangelicals. What does it mean? It means that you can be saved by the blood of Jesus and you'll go to heaven when you die, but you may not be a very good person. In fact, you may be a complete flop. But you believe in the blood, so you're a Christian. Now, if you really want to make it work, then become a disciple. No, if you really want to work at your Christianity, now, it's got nothing to do with going to heaven. You're going to go to heaven anyway. But if you really like to make Christianity function in life, then become a disciple. The Bible knows nothing of this dichotomy. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Who? Who? Say it. What is a Christian? It's a simple equation. Don't stumble over it. There is no such thing as a non-discipled Christian, ideally. And I don't fool around with anything less than the ideal. Brother Charles Simpson was visiting us recently in California. We had a banquet of about 30 lead brothers. Charles very informally talked to us. And he did something that blessed me because it coincided with something I'd done several years ago. Ruth and I were traveling at this time rather extensively, and our morning devotions were in the book of Proverbs. And as we read the book of Proverbs, we became struck with the fact that righteousness kept recurring. And so I sat down and wrote out in longhand all the passages in the book of Proverbs on righteousness. And I still carry it around to this day. It is an imposing array. What Brother Charles said, and I want to say this just simply to you the way he said it. He probably said it when he was here last year, but he was saying to us what God wanted from us. And the one thing he was saying at this point was, God wants us to produce a righteous community. Somebody said, oh boy, righteousness, that's hard and legal and tough and rough. Well, he turned to chapter 10 and read a tithe of the scriptures on righteousness. Turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Come on, turn to it. Now, it's no time to go to sleep. About 11 o'clock, you can start to doze, but don't start now. I don't know if I have them all underlined here. I probably haven't, but let me see if I can find them. Verse 2, let's just run down some of these. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. How many want to be delivered from death? Righteousness will do it. If you don't shoot that man, you won't hang. That's a bad illustration. Verse 6. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. How many want blessings in your head? Isn't bad about that? All right. Verse 9. He who walks in integrity, it's the same word, walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. How many wants to walk securely? Okay, that's righteousness. I missed one. Verse 7. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. How many want to be well remembered? Okay, that'll be your memorial. Verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. How many want to speak life? Comes out of righteousness. All right? Let me see. Oh, yeah. 16. The wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked, punishment. How many want an income of life? So far, how many think that on a straight pay basis it pays to be righteous? I think so, all right. Let me see, verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. Verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but the fools die for lack of understanding. Who wants to be a fool? What's the alternative? Be righteous, all right? Verse 24. What the wicked fears will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. How many wants your desires granted? Well, if they're righteous desires, you'll get them, all right? Verse 25. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Oh, I like that one. The righteous has an everlasting foundation. How many want an everlasting foundation? Glory to God. I'm for that. Well, verse 28. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perished. How many want to be glad? How many see that righteousness is all pluses? All right, there's a couple more here. Verse 29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. Verse 30, the righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. Verse 31, the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. Verse 32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. Verse 3 of 11, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. Verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Verse 6, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed, and on and on and on and on. How many see that it is desirable, apart from being the will of God, it is desirable to experience the fullness of life that we produce righteous community. This is security. This is permanence. This is integrity. This is gladness. This is joy. This is feeding. This is fruit. This is revelation. This is illumination. Out of righteousness will come all these rich benefits. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who is righteous. All right, now watch this closely. I want you to drop down to verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that what? All right, let's go back to the beginning of verse 3. Who may ascend? Now, drop down to that last part of verse 7. The King of Glory may come in. Who is the only man who ever got into the presence of God on the basis of his very own righteousness? He got in because he was absolutely righteous. How do you and I get in? Not by our inherent innate righteousness, of which we don't have any, but by the righteousness that comes to us through repentance and faith and the gift of God, when we get right with God, right with ourselves, right with one another, and start to restructure our lives under the will and Spirit of God by our obedience, and righteousness becomes a way of life, and we become citizens of the kingdom of God, of which kingdom it says, it is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, let's close with this magnificent section from verse 7 on. The earth is the Lord's. God is the sovereign. Who can stand in his presence? The man who is righteous can stand in his presence. What does that do to all of us? Cancels us out. Ah, but there is one. You remember the picture in the book of Revelation of John as he's caught up into heaven and he sees a throne set in heaven. And around the throne are 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. And he looks at the throne and around it is a beautiful rainbow. And he sees the likeness of God and he looks like a sardine stone and a topaz. And he's tremendously impressed with the whole magnificent scene. And then he looks at the one sitting on the throne, and somehow this likeness has a hand. And in his hand is a scroll. Not a book. King James Version says a book. They didn't have books in those days. Scroll. And in his hand he's got a scroll. John seems to know that that scroll is the title deed of the universe. It is the deed for a world lost under Adam, which somebody has to redeem. And a cry goes up. Who is able to take the scroll and break the seals thereof? That is, open it up so it can be brought to pass. And the Bible says that there was no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth that was worthy. Now, for those of you who believe the devil runs the world and that he's unfolding history, why didn't he step up and say, I can handle it? But he's strangely absent. No demonic voice is heard. No utterance from hell lays claim to the right to rule and unfold history in the world. Satan, the liar, the usurper, the destroyer, the pretender, is mute and mum in the presence of the challenge. When the chips are down, his mouth is shut. He'll fool you and me. He'll lie to us. He'll say, you know, I got a lot of power. I can do this and I can do that. But in the day when the challenge went out to the cosmos, who is able to take the scroll? Who can redeem the earth? There was no response from hell. All the kings of the earth stood silent. No potentate rose then to say, I'm Caesar. I'm God. Declare me Lord. No, 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 no. All their false claims they dared not utter. The angels stood silent, and the archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and if you're a Roman Catholic, Raphael. There wasn't a movement among 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angelic beings. There was an awful hush in the cosmos. Nobody, no angel, no demon, no man. And John began to weep violently. Why? He understood that if nobody could take that scroll and break the seals, mankind would go on one catapulted rush to hell. And as he sobbed, one of the elders came up and touched him on the shoulder. He said, weep not, John. There is one. There is one. There is one. It's true there's only one, but that one's enough. There is one who is able to take the scroll and break the seals thereof. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John wiped his tears and looked around for a lion. And suddenly his eyes are glued on the throne because out of it emerges a strange-looking creature. It's certainly not a lion. The Bible says that from out of the throne came a lamb. And it looked like it had been freshly slaughtered. And it was a strange lamb because it had 7 horns and 7 eyes. Most unusual looking creature. But of course the book of Revelation, symbols. Was the elder wrong when he said the lion of the tribe of Judah and it turned out to be a lamb? No, you got to understand symbol. The strength of a lion is in the blood of the lamb. And the lamb is the lion. And the lion is the lamb. And as the lamb came forth, the lamb took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And then, in the seals that followed, he started to release divine authority in history. And that divine authority tonight is still running in history, because there is one who is worthy to take the scroll, redeem the lost inheritance, vindicate God's righteousness in the universe. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord. In history, when that lamb had accomplished his work at a place called Calvary, he was never more majestic than having dealt with the whole matter of vicarious suffering and substitutionary death and demolition of satanic authority and satisfaction of the righteousness of God. Having done it all, he hung there limp and gangrenous, his swollen tongue protruding from his burning lips. Congealed bloody sweat mingling with the new fresh blood of the thorns. And as he hung there, people shot out the lip at him, and they made fun of him. He saved himself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. But when you know the facts, he was never more regal and never more royal as he hung there. If all you saw was by the sight of your eyes, and this is a tremendous example, if all you ever saw was by the sight of your eyes, you know nothing. Is it any wonder that Socrates encapsulated his whole life by saying, one thing only I know, and that is that I know nothing. This is the ultimate of a humanist philosophy without divine revelation or a transcendent God. And if you didn't know what was going on in that cross, you would have been among those down below looking up and saying, it's too bad, it's sad, or you would have been critical like the others. But when you know what was going on, there is cosmic drama here. And the Holy Spirit tells us that as he hung there and he'd finished his work and he was ready to go, Satan, who up until that time had always claimed the bodies of those who died, both righteous and unrighteous, because the blood of Christ had not yet been spilled. The Bible says that Satan knew who that was. And he called his head henchmen together, and I said, look, that's Mashiach. That's the Christ. That's the one we've been waiting for 4,000 years. Now, we've got to make good job of getting him. I'm not going to send any of you ordinary fellas down there. Some of you can go down and get those two thieves. But I want some of you princes to go down and get him. And so they came down as he hung on the cross to take him in death. And the Bible so beautifully says that they come up to lay claim on him, that he flung off principalities and powers. He flung them off. He said, you've made a mistake. I look like a dying man, but I'm the Prince of Life. I'm the King of Glory. Get off me. And if you could see with the eyes of the Spirit all around the cross, demonic princes are piled high like cordwood. He's flung them off. And legally, if you watch closely, you'd see him twist his heel just a little bit in the agony of blood. And you'd hear a crunching sound. That's the heel of Almighty Christ going into the head of the miserable serpent. Having done it all, he declared to his father, it's finished. And he regally and majestically dismissed his spirit. Went down into Hades, where the dead of the ages were, righteous and unrighteous. somewhere in paradise, somewhere awaiting their ultimate condemnation, Jesus went down with now the keys of authority. Not just as the Son of God, but Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy, who made better yokes in his stepfather's carpenter shop. Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Blackheath. But you had to identify him as Jesus of Nazareth because it was Jesus of Bethlehem and Jesus of Bethany and Jesus of Judah. This was Jesus of Nazareth. It was one of us that did it. He went down and he confronted Satan in his own domain and he said, I've come down to take from you the keys of death and hell. Satan said, oh no. I've been waiting for you for 4,000 years. Now you get in there with the rest of the prisoners of hope. Jesus said, no, not this time. Up there at a place called Golgotha, I just legally crushed your head. I broke your power. I've ruptured your strength. You're done. Now give me the keys of death and hell. From now on, I am the Prince of Life and I'm in charge of death. And men will come and go, wicked and righteous, at my behest. Satan, with trembling fingers, reached down and unloosed the keys that had been his for so long and handed them to Jesus. And Jesus went over and opened the part of Hades where the unrighteous dead were and declared to them that they were justly judged for having rejected the counsel of God. Slammed the door again and turned to paradise. And there they were all looking through the bars. There was Isaiah saying, glory to God, Isaiah 53 is going to happen. Hallelujah. Moses said, the things that were typified in my tabernacle are coming. Oh, there was joy in paradise. Jesus put the key in, pulled it open, said, let's go. And they started up and up and up and up. And they got to old Jerusalem. And some of the saints said, Mashiach, could we stay around here for a day or so? We haven't been in the old town for years. And they got a stopover ticket. And the Bible says that the bodies of the saints were seen in the streets of Jerusalem. They just want to look around at the old haunts before they went on up to the new one. And then they started up the steps of Ascent. And they got within the sight of the celestial gates. They got within the sight of the citadel of God's sovereign righteous authority. And here are all this multitude of Old Testament saints with the Mashiach leading them in his train. And when they get in sight of the walled cities of God's celestial residence, there is a cry that goes up from them recorded here. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be ye lifted up, O ancient doors, and let the King of Glory come in. But the angels are careful. They are not about to let an intruder or an impostor through those celestial gates. So they fling back their challenge. Who is this King of Glory? Oh, they said, let's tell him. So the great host of Old Testament saints cry back, he's the Lord, strong and mighty. He's the Lord, mighty in battle. Now, lift up your gates. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And the angel said, not so fast. Tell us again, who is this King of Glory? They said, let's tell him for the last time. Then we'll storm the gates. Who is the King of Glory? He is the Lord of hosts. Do you know who then screamed their acclaim? The hosts. What are the hosts? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. They were the ones that had challenged the right of this king to come in. And now, when they find out it is their own king, it is the beloved word that they have known in the bosom of the Father. It is the one returning in triumph from Golgotha's holy mission. And they fling wide the gates, and in marches Jesus, with all the Old Testament saints, right up to the Father's throne. And the Father said, sit right here, son, until we get the whole job done. Just sit sit right here until I make your enemies your footstool. Where is he tonight? High and lifted up, crowned with glory and honor, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, reigning supreme over the affairs of men, and I'm his kid. Are you his kid tonight? I want you to go out of here walking 10 feet tall. I don't want you ever again to denigrate yourself. I don't want you ever again to demean yourself. Don't you get involved in that mawkish, false humility. Be humble. But don't demean and degrade yourself. Who are we? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. I mandate you tonight to take over Australia and add it to the trophies of King Jesus. And many believe it's possible. Why? Because he's there. And because by grace we're there too. Tonight, beloved, we're sitting here in the Black Heath facility. In the spirit, we're seated right where he's seated, in heavenly places, in Christ.